Amen. I have two texts this evening. One is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, and the other is found in this passage that we have just read from in James chapter 2 and verse 25. And you'll see the connecting link. In Hebrews we read, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." And then our text in James 2 verse 25 says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." As I think about Rahab, I think about a message that I intended to preach, I suppose, almost 50 years ago. I wasn't in the college at that time, but I was doing some preaching, and I was asked to preach in our church in Castlegirk. And as I was walking to my work, I was working out a message on Rahab's conversion from Joshua chapter 2. And I had it all neatly worked out. At that time, I had one commentary in my library. It was the abridged version of Matthew Henry. And after I had everything worked out to my own satisfaction, I hadn't anything, I think, written down at this stage, I sat down and I read chapter 2 of the book of Joshua and read the commentary of Matthew Henry. And I discovered my message, if I had preached it as I was intending to, was completely wrong. Because I was preaching on Rahab's conversion when Rahab was already saved. And that's very clear from what we read in our text, especially in Hebrews 11 and verse 31. It says, "By faith Rahab the harlot perished not." So by faith, when she received the spies, she didn't perish. And then she's justified by works. It doesn't mean she was saved by works. It just means that the works were the evidence of her faith. See, the two things go hand in glove. If you're saved, there ought to be a change in your life and you ought to be different. If you're the same after salvation and there's no change and you have the same desires after the old sinful things and you do those old sinful things, well, there's no evidence. And the Bible looks for evidence. Christ said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And before I come to my first point, there's one thing I want to comment on, and that is the description of Rahab. You'll find in the Old Testament and in the New, she's constantly called Rahab the harlot. That seems very harsh, because by the time the spies came, she was saved. By the time that James is writing, she's saved. And yet James and the Apostle Paul in Hebrews call her Rahab the harlot. It seems so unfair. And you might say, why? After all, she's no longer a harlot. She's no longer living an immoral life. She's a child of God. Why is she designated Rahab the harlot? And I think that one plausible explanation is this. It shows us the grace of God in her life. Picks up this woman who was of ill repute and had done so much harm. And it changes that woman. It transforms her life. And what the grace of God could do for a woman like Rahab, it has done for many of us, and it can do for all of us if we come to Christ and we put all our confidence and all our trust in him. Rahab was a young convert by the time that she's introduced to us in the scriptures. She was a young convert, but I'm going to say she was also a true convert. She was transformed, radically transformed, and that is seen in the way that she behaved after she had been delivered from her sins. But we want to turn back the clock, and we want to see that Rahab was a most unlikely convert. That'll be my first point. She was a most unlikely convert. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And God has called the base things. God has called the things that are not, people that do not matter, people of no importance. It doesn't say that he hasn't called any important people, for he has. But by and large, you and I are drawn from the nobodies of this world. And there's a very clear example of that in the case of Rahab. She fits perfectly into that category. You know that Rahab lived in a city that was doomed. And she was one of the worst people in that doomed city. That city was doomed. At the time that Joshua's soldiers took the city, Joshua spoke out and he pronounced a curse on the man that would build up again the city of Jericho. It's built today. Joshua said that cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. And he said he lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son he will set up its gates. Now what he really is saying here is when the man defies God and he lays the foundation of the destroyed city of Jericho to rebuild it, his oldest son will die. When that foundation stone is laid, his oldest son will die. And when he sets up the gates, the city's complete, his youngest son will die. And the implication is that all his sons, from the oldest to the youngest, will die as that man is building the city of Jericho. You'd say nobody would surely do that. But a man called Hiel the Bethelite, in a time of apostasy, in the time of Ahab, he did the very thing that God had said he should not do. He laid the foundation of Jericho. His oldest son died. He worked on in rebuilding that city. And when he set up the gates, his youngest son lost his life. Here is a city that was under the curse. And Rahab was a notorious citizen of that wretched city. She was a disgrace to her family. It was bad enough to be a citizen. But to be a woman, as we would say, a woman of the streets, to be like that, she was a disgrace to her family. I'm sure that no woman would have let her husband go anywhere near Rahab's home. She would have watched her sons and warned them about Rahab. And she would have told her daughters, do not associate with that woman, because she'll lead you into sin and she'll destroy your life. What a terrible woman Rahab was. It is, of course, easy for us to condemn her and forget that we are all cut from the same cloth. Doesn't the Bible say that we're all sinners? I quoted some verses from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Apostle Paul joins himself to the Ephesians. He says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, under the judgment, under the wrath of God. We might say, well, we didn't sink as she sank. Yes, we walked, as it has been described, the clean side of the broad road. We were respectable sinners, but respectable sinners are still sinners. Respectable sinners are still depraved. It was respectable sinners that cried out against Christ. He had done so much good. He had healed their sick. He had taught them. He had fed them. He had cast out demons from them and from their children. And yet when the opportunity was given to show their appreciation for Christ, and two people were offered to the Jewish nation, Barabbas, a thief, an insurrectionist, a murderer, the people said, "We want Barabbas released." When Pilate said, "What about Christ? Will you not have Christ released?" They said, "Not this man, not this fellow. No, Barabbas, a danger to society." They chose Barabbas rather than Christ. What were they doing? They were showing the antagonism that was in their hearts to the Son of God. And by nature, man is antagonistic to Christ. The carnal mind, Paul says in Romans 8, is enmity against God. Not just an enemy, but it is deep-seated enmity against God. There's antagonism in the human heart. So before we rush to judge Rahab, let's remember that unless we are delivered from our sins, we follow the same route, and that route will lead us down into the darkness of hell. So that's the past of this woman, a most, you might say, unlikely person to be saved. But then think, if you recall, was it likely that some here would ever have been saved? And you might say, well, I grew up in a Christian home. But then, was it likely your parents or your grandparents would have been saved? If we go back far enough, we will see that it was the grace of God that made the difference. God stepped into the lives, perhaps, of grandparents or great-grandparents, and he saved them, and they began to worship God, and they prayed for their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. I was the first person saved in our family. Seven children, my parents, the first one saved. And I remember coming home and telling my family that I was saved, that I'd got saved in a meeting in the church that Dr. Paisley ministered in a mission there. And my family laughed. They laughed when I told them. Was it likely that I should be saved? No, it wasn't. But I know that others prayed for me and others witnessed to me. And the grace of God reached out then into my family. And so many of my family have since been converted. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. And you and I, if we're honest, we are unlikely converts to Jesus Christ. But I want to make a second point here. And I want to say that Rahab's wickedness probably made her even more aware than others of her great danger. There's a very strange law in Leviticus chapter 13. If you've ever read through that chapter, it's a chapter that deals with the identification of leprosy. Leprosy was a horrible disease. The person who had it would see maybe a spot, a scab, a white spot, a scab, or a rising up in the flesh. And the first thought in their mind would have been, I hope that isn't leprosy. Because leprosy would spread. It would spread until the tips of the nose of the person, or the tip of the nose of the person, or the tips of the fingers or the toes would drop off. And it worked inwardly, and it worked outwardly. And someone has said that the leper was a walking sepulchre. Now, once you saw that spot in your flesh and you feared it was leprosy, you had to go to the priest. And the priest was the one who made an official pronouncement. He knew what leprosy was like. He was trained to identify it. And if you were a leper, you had to go outside the camp, a covering over your face, your head bare, and you had to cry out if you saw anybody coming near you, "Unclean, unclean." Now, you might have had only a few spots, but I said there's a strange law. You get someone and they're covered all over. covered in leprosy from head to foot. And they go to the priest. And what was the rule there? The rule there was that person was pronounced clean. I quoted John Gill this morning in the service, and I could quote him again this evening, and also C.H. Spurgeon on this, because there was a reason why. And Gill says that if the person was covered in leprosy and still alive, it showed that the body had fought it, and it had been driven to the outside of the body, and that person really, in a sense, had overcome the disease and was no longer a danger to other people, a danger of spreading the disease. And both Gill and Spurgeon suggest that there's a picture here. People who think that sin is just a light problem, you speak to them and you say, you realise you need to be saved, that you're on your way to hell. They'll say, what? I'm not a bad person. I go to church. I read my Bible. I say my prayers. I'm honest. I'm a good neighbour. That person feels that sin is a slight problem. You say you're a sinner. Oh, yes, I know I'm not perfect. But don't tell me that I'm bound for hell. That was the attitude of the Pharisee in the temple. He said, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And he said, I'm not like other people, I'm not like that publican, I'm different. He didn't see what he was really like. He didn't see the leprosy of sin that had poisoned his heart and poisoned his mind against God and against true holiness. But the publican, he was like the leper that is covered in leprosy. He couldn't even look up towards heaven. He was so ashamed, so afraid too. And he smote upon his breast as if to say, here's the seat of the problem. It's in my heart. And he cried out again and again, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And in the original, the definite article is there, so it's, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He's really thinking, I'm the worst person in this temple. I'm the worst person in Jerusalem. I'm the worst person anywhere. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, God, be merciful to me. I'm a wretch. I'm covered in sin. I'm ruined by sin. And you remember the Apostle Paul? He called himself the chief of sinners. Didn't we sing about that in our opening hymn? Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me. Me. And you sang it. Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Yes, there's hope for you when you realize how guilty you are and how lost you are. And that was the position of Rahab. You see, Rahab would have felt that if anyone in Jericho deserved to die and deserved the judgment of God, she was that very person. And she would have recognized too her imminent danger. That's very important. You see, as we have discovered from Joshua chapter 2, her house was on the wall. So it's going to be one of the very first homes that Joshua's soldiers will reach. When that wall goes down, she will be exposed to danger. And then remember that it was a home the spies went into. That would suggest that perhaps it was the very first home that lay in the pathway of Joshua's men. Joshua and his soldiers would have come perhaps at the very start to Rahab's home. She's in grave danger, and she's thinking about herself, and she's thinking, they're coming. They're coming against our city. They're going to destroy our city. I'm vulnerable. I've lived a wretched life. I'm the worst of the worst, the vilest of the vile. And I'm sure to lose my life and I'm sure to lose my soul. But then there was another factor here, because I haven't time to turn to it. But if you read through Joshua chapter 2, and you read the account of Rahab's conversation with the spies, you discover something. You discover that the people of Jericho knew what the Lord had been doing for Israel. She starts off by talking about the Red Sea. We heard what the Lord, and she calls him Jehovah three times. We heard what Jehovah did at the Red Sea. That was 40 years earlier. That was before Rahab was born. And she knew what had taken place before she was born. But then she mentions something more recent. She mentions the defeat of Sihon and Og. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. She says, we heard what you did to those two mighty kings, how you defeated them, on the eastern side of the Jordan, you've taken possession of that land that was possessed by them. And I think we can also understand that she knew a lot more than those two things. Those two things sort of bridged a 40-year gap. And she's really saying to us, I've heard what the Lord has done for you. I've heard how he provided water for you out of the rock, how he fed you with manna for 40 years in the wilderness, how your shoes never got old, nor your clothes, how anytime anyone came against you, the Lord gave you victory over them. And she had come to a conclusion. She had come to the conclusion, the Lord your God, he is God, she says, in heaven above and in earth beneath. And she says, when we heard these things, our hearts did melt, she says, because of you. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. And then she adds the words I've just quoted, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So she's heard about the Lord, and she thinks about his greatness. Jehovah God is a true God. And she thinks as well about herself. I deserve to go to hell because of what I've done, because of the disgraceful way I've lived my life, because of my sins. I'm in imminent danger. I need to repent. I need to get right with God. Isn't that an amazing thing? But I'll mention something else here. The other people in Jericho heard the same message. They knew what the Lord had done, and yet they didn't repent. They didn't repent. We often hear the expression, the fire that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the gospel is a savor of life unto life for some. Some are saved through the gospel. Others, they shudder under it. At first, they're frightened when they hear about hell. But then they hear it again and they're a little bit less scared. And after a time, they can walk out of a meeting and say, I'm never coming back. I've no longer any fear in my heart. They have resisted the strivings of the Spirit of God. And God has said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, it's interesting. It wasn't just her danger that brought Rahab to repentance. It was what she heard about the Lord. And that tells us the importance of getting the Word of God into the hands of people, into the hearts and lives of men and women, and indeed into the minds and hearts and lives of children. They need to be taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women need to be told of who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, that he's everlasting, that he's our Creator, that he's the one who holds everything in place, that he's sinless, and that he's the only Savior. And he made that claim himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And men and women need to remember too that one day, this gracious Savior will be their judge. in the Bible, of course, as well, we see the tremendous cost that there was for Christ when he went to the cross and died for sinners. The hymn writer said, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only, must atone." Yes, we need to learn the value of the work of Christ, the cost to Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And we need to learn that he triumphed. He triumphed on that cross in his tremendous suffering, yet he triumphed over the devil. When all his suffering was over, he said, "It is finished." You could almost think of it spoken softly. It's finished. And in the Greek, it is one word. One word in the perfect tense. A tense that speaks of a completed act whose effects continue. I like to illustrate this with a visit to the National Gallery in London. There are some wonderful paintings there. And I love those scenes that are depicted. It might be a seaside scene. It might be a rural scene by a very famous artist. And you stand in front of that painting, painted maybe 300 or 400 years ago, and you drink it in. The work was completed centuries ago, but the effects continue because you feel it. You feel it. You're touched. You're blessed. Your heart is warmed as you look at that picture, that painting. Well, that's what Calvary is. The work is complete. It was finished 2,000 years ago, but the effects continue. The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing today sinners from their sins. It has power to cleanse your sins and mine. And when we fail, we go to him and we cry to him. And the Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth, or keeps on cleansing, from all sin. Don't we sing, there's power in the blood? And of course there is. Finished. It's complete. But the effects continue. How wonderful that is. And from the Word of God, we discover how willing Christ is to save us from our sins. Now, I know my time's running on, and my grandson this morning was looking at his watch and suggesting I had gone on too long until his mum had to stop him. But I pass that bit by. I want to make another point, and that is Rahab repented. She was a young convert when the spies came to her home. Hebrews 11 speaks of her faith, and it's interesting. Her faith is set alongside the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and so on, the mighties of the Old Testament. Rahab has an honored place. That woman who had fallen deep into sin has an honored place alongside those worthies. And if you read the next verse of Hebrews 11, chapter 30, or verse 32 of chapter 11, you discover names there that are well known to us: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and then the prophets are lumped together. They got one verse among six mighty men and all the prophets. Rahab gets a verse all to herself. You see, while she's designated Rahab the harlot, she has a very honored place in the Word of God. And then her faith is seen in other ways. It's seen in her love for her family. She had disgraced her family. But when the spies came, she said, "Please, please, I want my father and mother. I want my brothers and sisters. I want all my loved ones to be rescued. I don't want them to die in the city of Jericho." And the spy said, "Well, you get them all into your house, and you put up this rope that you let us down by. You put it in your window, and we'll watch for your home. You don't put up the rope, no safety. You don't have your family in the home, no safety for those who are outside your home." That woman, because she had trusted the Savior, she went out and she got all her family rounded up. She spoke to them, probably with many tears. And she said, "Look, my home's the only place where there's going to be safety. There's going to be a rope hanging, a red rope hanging from my window, and that will be the token for the soldiers not to touch my home. We're the only ones who will be safe. You have to come to my home." She might have said even, "I know I let you down in the past. I know I've disgraced you. And I know you think little of me, but I'm changed. The Lord has had mercy on me. The Lord has saved me. I've repented. Please, please come to my home." And she got them all in. Every last one of them. She got them in. And she put up that red rope because she believed that the Israelites would conquer, that they would triumph. And then there's another little detail that I haven't time to go into tonight. But she hid the spies before they escaped from her home. She hid them amongst the stalks of flax. And it is interesting. When we read of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, one of the things that's said about her, and A.W. Pink comments on this in his commentary on Joshua, "She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands." You see, Rahab turned from her evil ways, and now she was living a very honorable life. She's changed. And doesn't 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 say, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And James 2 and verse 25 says that she was justified by works, not saved by works, but justified. She had evidence from the way that she was changed, that her life was turned right around. Now, her faith wasn't perfect. She told a lie about the spies, and she deceived the men of Jericho. I have to say, you and I probably would have done the same thing. Doesn't mean it's right. And remember, too, that in her old life, lying would have been second nature to her. So there's a relic of the old life. We won't be perfect in this life, but we will be different if we're saved. Can Jesus Christ come into a man or a woman's or a young person's life and not make a difference? Wouldn't that make a farce of the gospel? Wouldn't the devil point to Christ and say, your people that you've saved, they're no better than my people that aren't professing to be saved. Yes, Jesus Christ makes a difference. And one day, of course, we will be transformed completely. We'll be like Christ. No sin, no problems, no difficulties, no sorrows. And then I say this as I close. Rahab, a transformed woman, became a shining example of godliness. She wasn't perfect, as I've said, but she was actually considered worthy of being the wife of Salmon, who was a prince of the tribe of Judah. She married him. She became the mother of Boaz, the great-great-grandmother of David, and an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed to join himself to Rahab, that woman who had fallen deep into sin, but who was changed by the grace of God. Some years ago, a young woman who had fallen similarly to Rahab, into drunkenness, into drugs and prostitution, came to an evangelical church where she heard the gospel. She repented. She was saved. She joined the church and became an active member in that church, teaching children in the church. The pastor's son noticed her, and they became friends. He dated that young woman, and then he became engaged to her. And as we would say, that set the cat among the pigeons, because the church was in an uproar. The people of the church felt, she's not a worthy wife for our pastor's son. And they began to bring up her background. And there was such debate going along among the members of the church that they had a church meeting. Many cruel and harsh things were said, dragging up the past of the young woman, until finally the young woman was reduced to tears. And her fiancé stood up and he said, my fiancé's past is not what is on trial here. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today, you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So, does it wash away sin or not? The response, the people of the church were utterly ashamed. Don't we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And yes, it's true. Jesus Christ changes lives. He transforms lives. And while that young woman was a perfectly worthy wife for the pastor's son, and Rahab was a perfectly worthy wife for Salmon, a prince of Judah, so saved by the grace of God when we die, we are worthy by the grace of God of our place with the angels, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the glorified saints in heaven. We're worthy of our place in that company. John says, what manner of love? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What a great thing it is to be saved, to be transformed. And if you aren't saved, wouldn't it be wonderful for you if you were? Wouldn't it be great if you could taste and see what we have tasted, what we have seen? And you can. The Bible says, come, come, come. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, not to church or ceremony or sacrament, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ and experience his peace and his forgiveness.